Our Father in heaven, we do give thee thanks this day that we're found among thy people. Lord, that you brought us out of this world and unto yourself in salvation. This is thy grace and mercy. And Lord, we praise thee for such grace and mercy. We're thankful that thy love for your people is an everlasting love. And Lord, we ask that throughout this day we would be conscious of all of that goodness and mercy to us, that we might in gratitude serve and love and glorify thy name. Lord, we're thankful for the help that you gave to our brother Norman throughout his life. We're thankful, Lord, for saving him. We're thankful this morning that you brought him not only into your kingdom, but gave him a position of leadership in that kingdom that he might influence others to come to Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the help you gave him in his latter days. And Lord, we're thankful for the help that thou hast given to his family. Lord, we pray in their time of sorrow that they would know your presence in a real and powerful way, that they would have their own hearts encouraged by the great gospel that they believe. Lord, strengthen them. Give us grace to console them as well. And Lord, we pray that even in this time of great sorrow where the world would not know how to deal with death and life, we ask, O God, that you would give your people a gracious testimony to the world, that they would see that indeed we know there is in Christ and that we're walking with him. Lord, this morning we come together to study thy word, and we need the help of thy Spirit. And Lord, we come at the very outset of our study asking for that help, not just in this hour, but throughout the day. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. We ask for our young ones in the Sabbath school that thou would speak to their hearts. We do desire that they would be instructed in the ways of Christ, and in that instruction they would come to know Christ and to experience him for themselves. Lord, we pray, open their eyes and their hearts. To that end, we ask, Lord, for the anointing of thy Spirit upon each of the teachers this morning. Lord, come and help us. Come and use the word of God to bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, you have a number of statements here about this group of people that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And he came to represent those people and to give them salvation. Look at verse 2. Our Savior is speaking to the Father. And he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. All right, here the people of God are being referred to as those given to Christ, and he gives eternal life to those that were given to him by the Father. Now, when you read down further, he says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, you know, last week we were studying the word world, and we noted that the word world does not always mean every individual. When we were in Romans chapter 11, we saw that the world was in contrast to the Jew. So in that case, it was the world of the Gentiles. We looked in 1 John chapter 5, and we saw there that the word world had reference to unbelievers and not to believers. It was the world of unbelievers. The whole world lieth under the power of the evil one. And so we have that same type of use of the word world here. Thou gavest, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Here's this group of people coming out of the world. They belong to him. They are the saved. You look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest, which has given me, for they are thine. All right. He prays not for the world, but he prays for this group of people given to him by the Father. Now, if you're saved, you've trusted in Christ, you are part of that group. And in that respect, you're no longer part of the world. So in this case, you have the believer in contrast with the world of unbelievers. And then we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the word world can also have reference to the world of believers. He was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing to them their trespasses. Well, we know that he is imputing trespasses to the world. All right? So there is a sense where the word world can refer to the world of believers. Now, we say all that to say sometimes when we come to study different passages, we have to very carefully analyze what the word world is referring to. Last time, also, we noted that the word all can have the meaning of any. It can refer to all that are in a group, or it can refer to any type of person in a group. We said we could translate it all of some sorts. That is in the sense of any of a group, or some of all sorts. And so when you look at the word all, at times it does have the word reference to the word any. We saw that in the Old Testament, that the word all is translated any, and sometimes in the same verse it's translated any and all. And we noted that in the New Testament. We actually looked at several places in the New Testament where the word all is translated any. Now, I back up just to speak about the way the word world is used in Scripture and the way the word all is used, because it is the Scripture that interprets the Scripture. And we have sometimes people coming to the Scriptures and they're forcing upon the Scriptures a meaning that's not there. And when they come to the word world, they say it always means every single individual in the world. Well, it doesn't. In fact, most of the time it doesn't. It's usually qualified as to a world of something. World of believers, world of unbelievers, world of Gentiles, in contrast to another group. All right? And sometimes it can refer to the world of believers. And we also noted that the word all sometimes has reference to any. Not all in the sense of every individual, but any individual in a group. And we'll see that again this morning. Now, we're going over these passages or this study because we're answering the objections that are raised to the doctrine of particular redemption. Was Christ's atonement successful for whom he set out to save? Yes, it was. He did not fail. And there are those in Christendom who say he did fail, that he fails in millions of cases to save people, that he died on the cross to save people, and he failed to bring them to salvation. Well, I don't believe that. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. The death of Christ, as we have said, is sufficient. It has to be sufficient for 10 million worlds. However many people are created in the end, it's sufficient for that and 10 million more and more than that. Why? Because the sufficiency of the atonement is based on his deity. Right? But we're asking now the question, what was the intent of the atonement? What was he trying to accomplish? And did he succeed in that or did he fail? And we know from John 17 that he knew who was coming. There was a people given to him by the Father. He knew who that people were. He knew who was coming. He knew who was going to repent and believe. He knew that. Now, as we said last week, whether you say that he had to look ahead to see who would choose him, as the Arminian would say, or if you would say he didn't have to look ahead, but God chose the people and gave them to him, as the Scripture says, in either case, when he was hanging on the cross dying, he knew who was coming. And the question is, was he trying to save those that he knew were not coming? Those already in hell, was he trying to save them? We have to say no. Well, then, was he trying to save those that he knew would be in hell? And the answer to that question, again, would be no. The Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture does teach that he came to redeem his people. We don't know who they are. As far as we know, in this earth, everyone is his people. We will know that one day in glory, whether all were his people or not. But he knew who was coming. He knew whom the Father had given to him. And he was going to die for them. He was going to give them eternal life, as we read here. He prayed for them. He did not pray for the world. The atonement is only as good as the one making intercession with that atonement. And it's not merely what did Christ try to do on the cross, but what did he do with that atonement he made on the cross when he went to heaven? For whom does he present it? And it's very clear in Scripture, he prays for those given him by the Father. He does not, in that regard, pray for the world. Now, We have gone through a number of arguments as to showing particular redemption from Scripture, not merely from logic, from Scripture. We go to Ephesians 5. How am I commanded to love my wife? How am I commanded? So I'm to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. Does Christ love the church the way he loves every individual in the world? If that were the case, then I'm to love my wife the way I love all of you. It's not much of a command, you know. I can say I love all the ladies in this church. I can say I love all the men in this church. But I love my wife in a special way. How? The way that Christ loves me. The way that Christ loves his people, the church. There is a special love Christ has for his people. Right? And you find that he gave himself for those people, that those people would be holy, that they would be without blame, and he's going to present those people to himself. That is particularism. That is a definite number of people. Right? It's not a universalism. It is definite. Now, those people represent people, as it were, from every stripe of race, from every nation, from every culture. So when actually we're all assembled one day, there will be a world of people from every part of the Gentile world. You know, the little ones sing the song Red and Yellow, Black and White. You know, they're precious in the sight. That's true. And he has redeemed people from every part of this earth. And in that sense, there is a world that has been redeemed. A world. But we can also say there is a world that is lost. Who perish. And he never intended to give an atonement for them and then that atonement fail. He intended to give an atonement for his people and that atonement succeed. I gave the illustration earlier on. That if I were in jail and you had to come bail me out because you were my lawyer and you came to that jailhouse and I owed $20 and you only had a $100 bill and you put that $100 bill before the judge and you say, let so-and-so go free, let Mark Allison go free, I have paid his debt, the judge would have to let me go free because the debt was paid in full. The judge might say to you at that time, I don't have any change, this is late at night, I can't give you change for that $100, and you're my lawyer, you're a rich lawyer, and you say, keep the change, let him go free. Well, the nature of the case was you put down more than was necessary, but you put it down to get me out. The judge might say to you, there's four others back there, and they also have the same debt. Well, what do you want to do with them? Would you like that money to be applied to them? And you as a lawyer say, I came to get him out. If they want to go, that's up to them. I came to get him out. And they go to the ones in the back and they say to this one, Judge, lawyer so-and-so has come to get Mark Allison out. He's put down enough for you. Do you want it? Then the one makes an excuse saying, I don't know him. Don't know that lawyer. This is a trick I'm staying. Another one makes the excuse, I like it here. 3 meals a day, roof over my head. Don't have to pay for the water. Don't have to fix the plumbing. Don't have to cut the grass. I'm staying. And one by one, the four make excuses and they're there. Was it sufficient for them? It was. Was it intended for them? It was not. And you came to get me out and you were successful. You put down the price that was necessary and you got me out. The way that it was done necessitated you put down more than was necessary. And when we think of the atoning work of Christ, he came into this world to save the people given to him by the Father, and he put down a payment that was more than necessary. It was infinite. Had to be infinite. Right? When he died as a man. And as a man, he could only die for one other man. That's justice. Can't die for two or three or four or five men. Then how can he save this group of people here? How can he save the multitudes that belong to him in the world? How can he save the millions that are going to be gathered around the throne? How can he save that number when he died as a man? It's because the one behind the humanity, the person behind that humanity, is divine. And he gives to that human sacrifice an infinite value. Now, as God, he does not suffer. He cannot suffer. But as man, he suffered. And in that human suffering, he gives to that suffering an infinite value. And so to save one sinner, he comes and he dies for a few hours on the cross But because he's the God-man, he's able to give to that death an infinite value, a value whereby for a few hours he's able to pay the penalty of an eternal torment. Now don't come and ask me how to explain all that. But that is what the scripture teaches. And in those few hours on the cross, he bore away an eternal torment. How can he do it? The only rationale that we have for that is to say that here is the God-man, suffering as a man, yet the deity of that God-man is able to give to that suffering an infinite value. An infinite value. When we come then to the scriptures do teach that he intended to save his people. The scope of the atonement, the intention was to bring his people out of darkness into this realm of eternal life. And that through the atonement, he has been successful. And everyone that he died for will come. Now, this can be a great blessing to you when you come to realize that he died for you on the cross. It wasn't an indiscriminate number of people that he was trying to save. He had specific people in mind. He had you in mind. Not only did he have you in mind and died before you were ever created that you might be redeemed, it is that death that is going to guarantee your acceptance in the glory and the fact that you're going to make it. Never get discouraged. You fail. You stumble. You stumble maybe over the same thing again and again. And you say to yourself, I don't know I can make it. I don't know if I'm strong enough. Yeah, I chose Christ and I began to believe on Christ, but maybe I won't make it all the way. My friend, if you're redeemed this morning, you're going to make it all the way. Because he has purchased you. You belong to him. That purchase is complete. Right? The word redemption has with it this idea of completion. You go to a store, you buy something, you walk out of the store, it's yours. Purchase is complete. He put down his blood as an atonement for a specific people as a ransom. He now owns those people. He has purchased them. They will all come and they will all make it to the end. They will. We're speaking now of the success of the atonement. That Christ's atonement truly is powerful. It will bring all the way to glory those for whom it was intended. Now, we were looking at some of the verses that are used to try to refute this doctrine. We have already said that some of the verses really don't deal with the doctrine at all, but some of them have to be looked at more carefully. And that's true of any doctrine that we look at, whether it's the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity, humanity of Christ. We look at that doctrine, we see the full scope of that doctrine in Scripture, and then there are those who bring up a verse here, a verse there, and say, what do you do with those? We know that the Scripture doesn't contradict itself, so we go and we look more carefully at those verses. And that's what we began doing last week, looking more carefully at some of the verses that are brought up to try to refute this idea of a particular redemption. Now, the more famous verse is brought up is John 3:16. We were on that verse when we closed last time. The verse itself actually does not teach anything but particularism, what we have been teaching. Sometimes, though, the English is being used in a way that really is not fair in relationship to what the Greek is saying. It says, for God so loved the world. The word so there is the Greek word, utos, that means thus, in this manner. I'll tell you how God loved the world. That's what the word so. Oftentimes, preachers will come to the word so, and they'll speak of the so great love. Well, I have no problem with saying it, because it is such a great love. But the word so there is really dealing with the manner of his love. John, or our Lord, being recorded by John, our Lord is telling Nicodemus, God loved the world in this manner. All right? Well, as we read down further, he's going to tell you the way he loved the world. He loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? No confusion there. But why did he give his only begotten Son? Well, the last part tells you. It gives you the purpose for the giving. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word whosoever in the Greek literally is everyone believing. All the ones believing. Right? God loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that everyone believing should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that tell you about the atonement? It tells you that if God didn't send his son, the believing ones would what? They'd perish. But God had a special love for the world that he sent his son into this world so that the believing ones would not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say anything about the unbelieving ones in the verse. Right? In that respect, it's a verse on particularism. He's saying he loved the world in a special manner that he sent his son into this world to save the believing ones in the world. That's how he loved the world. Now, as we said, the atonement is big enough that if the rest of the world wanted to be saved, they could come. They don't want to be saved. They make excuses. They want their sin. They want to be left in their darkness, right? God says, fine. They will be condemned for the fact of their own sins. They'll also be condemned because they have rejected an atonement that was sufficient for them. But was the atonement planned for them? Was it something that the Father was trying to do for them and then failed to accomplish? That is, that their sins weren't atoned for at all. No, it was not a failure. He loved the world in a special way that he gave his son, in order that son would come and save those who are believers. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have to back up and get the context. Here he is talking about what ought to be done as concerning prayer. And he says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Here you have the word all being used in reference to God's desire of men being saved. And it has to do as well with those for whom Christ gave himself a ransom. And you say, Pastor, does that not teach that Christ died for all? Well, if the word all in this context means every single individual, yes, it does teach that. But we've already shown that the word all can mean some of all sorts or any in a group. Now, you have not had Greek, and so it's hard for me then to come to you and say certain things about the Greek, but I'm going to say something anyways this morning. When you study this word all, if it has the article with it, the word the, oftentimes it means everyone in a group. But when this word all is without the article, it often has this sense of any or different people in a group, but not everyone in the group. Some of all sorts in a group, right? When I had advanced Greek grammar, we had a grammar book that we studied from. An author was named Turner. And he has a whole section here on the word all. And he's not a Calvinist, doesn't believe in the particular redemption that we have been studying, doesn't believe that at all. I don't even know if he is a believer. He's just a grammarian. He studied the Greek language. And he comes to the word all, and he comes to the word all, and he says the word all, without the article, without the word the, oftentimes has the sense of any. And then he gives examples in the Gospels where it has that sense. Right? What we're seeing before us is that type of usage of the word all, where it has an idea of any. That word, the article is not here with the word all. It means any in a group. All sorts of a group. So here's the world, and the Lord has a love for all sorts in that group, and he gave himself a ransom for all sorts in that group. He's going to save all sorts in that group. Now, you would know that, I believe, from the context. Without knowing any Greek, you come to verse 1, and he says that he wants intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. Can you pray for all men? Well, I don't think anybody's here ever prayed for all men. How many people are there in the earth? Have you ever prayed for all people in Pennsylvania? You've never done that. So is Paul commanding us to do something that we can't do? Or is he talking about praying for all types of men? Well, when you read the next statement, what does he say? For kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He is saying here, pray for all men. Why? Kings and all that are authority that it might influence us. Then with that idea, we're praying for all sorts of men, all types of men. He then comes and says, because God has a desire to save all types of men. Now, if you were in Paul's situation, the last person you thought God would have a desire to save would be the emperor. Or maybe the governor in the Roman Empire. You would say, they're not going to be saved. They're fighting with us. They're putting us to death. They want to kill us. And Paul is saying, no. You pray for all types of men. Because God desires to save all types of men. And Christ gave himself a ransom for all types of men. Right? So Paul is using the word all consistently with this idea of any. God has a desire to save any man. Christ came and he gave himself a ransom for all types of people in this group that we call humanity. Therefore, you are to pray for all types of men and not to exclude from your praying certain types of people because they're not of the same nation, they're not of the same race, or they're not of the same position in the culture that we're in. Some are in a higher position, some are in a lower position. And we have found prejudice among God's people down through the centuries where they have excluded people for those reasons. And this is forbidden by Paul. Why? Because Christ has put down his life as a ransom for all types of people in all the different groups. You see this in the book of the Revelation where he has redeemed people from every tongue, every nation, every blood type, as it were, on there. He's redeemed every different type of people. He has brought them to himself. So in this case, the word all means some of all sorts or any in a group. You obviously cannot pray for every single individual, but you can pray for all types of people. God desires all types of people to be saved, even kings and those that are in authority. And Christ has redeemed all types of people, and there will be one day in glory all types of people saved from every group. And we have seen in church history kings who are saved. I believe Edward VI, King of England, was a saved man. He died young, but he was a saved man. I think we can point to different ones who were queens that were saved. I remember asking Dr. Paisley, since he knew the royal family in England, if he thought any of the royal family was saved. And the not Elizabeth, but her mother who recently died, he said he thought that she was saved, that she gave testimony of being saved, and there was evidence in the life that she did know the Lord. We pray for everyone. We don't give the gospel just to who we think is going to be saved. We give the gospel to everyone. Why? Because God is going to save different people from different walks of life. Let me see here. 2 Peter. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. I remember a professor I had said I would believe in limited atonement or particular redemption, except for this verse. Can't get around this verse. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And I thought to myself, this is the easy one. What's the trouble? You know, there's hard verses, but this is not one of them. Yet this is a verse that oftentimes is used to say, see here, the scripture teaches that the atonement of Christ is not particular. Well, let's read chapter 2 and verse 1 of 2 Peter. But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now this teacher came and he said, here, you have it very clearly, they're denying the Lord, they're going to hell, but he bought them. So if he bought them and they're going to hell, that teaches you that the atonement is universal. He was trying to buy everyone, and he failed to bring these people to salvation. Is that what Peter is saying? Look carefully at what Peter is saying. First of all, he says there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Right? He's dealing with false prophets. He's dealing with false teachers. And then he says, who so privately bring in damnable heresies. Note the word heresies in the plural. Many kinds of heresies that will damn the soul. even denying. Now he's going to give you a specific heresy. Right? Now note that. Peter's not now giving you truths. What is he giving you? He's giving you the heresy. I find it very laughable that somebody comes here and he's quoting a heresy and then he's saying, see, because of this heresy, as to what Peter is saying, we are to refute truths with it. No, Peter's talking about heresy. He's giving you an example of heresy. Now, the question is, what were these people saying? And you'll find that there are three parts to what Peter says here. The first part is that they deny the Lord. Right? The word Lord there is not the normal word for Lord in the New Testament. That's kurios. This is the word despotes. It's the word we get our word despot from. The absolute authority. They are denying his authority. All right? Then you have the second statement, who bought them? And then you have the third statement, what? Bringing swift destruction upon them. So let's say you are now listening to these heretics speak. What were they actually saying? Peter is putting in his own words, what were they actually saying? Were they actually saying, he's not any authority over us. He doesn't tell us what to do. We're bought by his blood and we're going to hell. You follow us. Well, I don't think that's what the heretics were saying. That wouldn't entice anybody to come. To say, yes, we're denying the fact that he is the Lord, and yes, he has bought us with the blood, and yes, we are going to hell. Why don't you come and follow us? So I think we can say that at least the last part, that is bringing upon themselves swift destruction, is the comment of Peter on the heresy. Right? The next thing that we have to determine is, they deny the Lord. Who bought them? Are both of those part of the heresy? Or is only one part of that the heresy and the other part truth? Now, this professor that I had was saying here they're denying the Lord, and Peter's saying that he then, Peter, adds these words, who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. If that were the case, then Peter hasn't described anybody. You say, what do you mean? If indeed the Lord has died for everyone in the world, and through that death he has bought them, and everyone in the world is denying his authority, as they are until they're saved, who is Peter described? He's described no one. Is it a great bother to me that we have sinners coming into this meeting at the church when we preach the gospel? No, we want them to come. We want them to hear the gospel. That's not a damnable heresy. Well, it will damn their soul if they continue to deny the Lord. But it's not a bother to the church that people deny the Lord. We expect that before they're saved. Right? What is a damnable heresy? It's when people come into the church and they say, Christ is not our Lord, but he has bought us with his blood. He is our Savior. He's bought us with his blood, but he doesn't tell us what to do. Right? That's a heresy known as antinomianism. Peter said that heresy would come. It did come into the church. You find Jude speaking of that from the time Peter wrote this to the time Jude wrote. It did come into the church, and we have been plagued as a church ever since the first century with this heresy. And today in America, this is one of the grand heresies, destroying souls and taking them to hell. People are saying, I'm saved and I can live any way I want to. One of the reasons people don't like the free church, because we say you can't live any way you want to. You can't. If you want to go down the street and join a church where you can live any way you want to, you can do so. But if you're going to say, I'm saved by the blood, but he is not my Lord telling me what to do, you're going to perish. That's a damnable heresy. Now, are they really bought with the blood? No, they're not. Peter's not saying they're really bought with the blood. He's giving their heresy. What is it? It wasn't merely they were denying the Lord. It was that they were saying, he is not our Lord, even though he bought us. That's the heresy. And Peter adds to that, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, because everyone in the ancient world knew that if you went to the marketplace and bought a slave, and that slave went away and said, I'm not going to live under the authority of the one who purchased me, that meant the destruction of the slave. You could have that slave put to death. Right? And here were people coming, and Peter's putting their heresy in his words. He's saying, Christ is not our Lord, but we have all the benefits of the blood. Peter says, you will perish with that heresy. Were they really bought with the blood? No. It's what they claimed. That's how they got into the church. They got into the church saying they were saved, bought with the blood. And yet they then began living a life whereby Christ does not have any authority over them. They're going to pick and choose what they want to do. And if they like it, they might do it. If they don't like it, well, so be it. Christ is not the Lord. But when you come to the Bible, there is no such thing as that type of Christianity. There is no Christianity in the New Testament where you can come to Christ and refuse Him as Lord and go to heaven. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And He says, I gave my life for the sheep. And just before that, He just told the Jews, you're not my sheep. Why? You don't follow me. You don't hear my voice. And in America, this antinomianism is so great that as soon as you begin telling people what they must do as far as Christ's authority is concerned, they are going to leave. Because they can go and be a part of a huge church where they can do anything they please. Antinomianism has taken over the land. It's one of the two great heresies that are flooding this country like a tsunami. Antinomianism is one of the two great heresies. Ecumenism is the other. Those two great errors are flooding the country right now. It's not so in other countries. There are other countries where the church is being persecuted and where people don't want the name of Christ because there's no value in taking the name of Christ in themselves other than if they want to go to jail, lose all their possessions, and maybe lose their life. Nobody wants that. And so the only time you identify with Christ is when you really know Him and He is the Lord. Peter gives the statement of heretics. They were claiming to be bought with the blood of Christ and were denying His authority over them. This damnable heresy is known as antinomianism. Now, when you go down through 2 Peter, then chapter 2, you find this is exactly who is described. They're inside the church. How did they get inside the church? They got inside the church saying they were saved. But they reject authority. And so you have him describing them. He uses actually animals to describe them. Very graphic picture here in verse 22. He's actually quoting from the book of Proverbs, 26, verse 11. But he says this, but it happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They got in the church saying they're washed by the blood, but they've gone back to wallowing in the mire. And yet they're enticing those who are in the church to follow them. He describes that earlier. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. In other words, here they are speaking great swelling words against the authority above them, while at the same time they're enticing God's people to walk according to the lust of their flesh. Come follow us. You don't have to bow your knee to Him. You don't have to have that authority over you. You can live according to the lust of your flesh and still make it to heaven while your sins are forgiven. Well, all the sins of God's people are forgiven. There's no doubt about that. But the question is, are they God's people? To be one of His means you follow Him. You follow Him. My sheep hear my voice. We listen to Him. He knows us. He's representing us in glory, and they follow me. And so Peter is giving a heresy that he said would come, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were. Jeremiah fought against them. Elijah fought against them. Micaiah fought against them. So will there be false teachers in the church. What will be their heresies? Well, there will be many damnable heresies, heresies that will take your soul to hell. This is one of them. This is one of them. They're going to deny the Lord who bought them. They're going to say we're bought with His blood and He doesn't have authority over us. And I would agree that is a damnable heresy. It's fought against, as I say here in the second chapter, fought against in Jude. The whole epistle of Jude is dealing with this heresy. Fought against in 1 John chapter 1, where John talks about those who say they have fellowship with God while they walk in darkness. John says they're lying to you. They're not fellowshipping with God. If you judge America by 2 Peter chapter 2 and by Jude, and you judge America by 1 John chapter 1, there's a lot being said about Christ and Christianity that is not true. And it's giving a false impression to people who think that they can live any way they want to and get to glory. When I was in Michigan a few years ago, I went to the church where the man who led me to Christ was pastor. And I remember saying to him, jokingly, that you must be in revival here. And he said, why do you say that? And I said, well, I just haven't been here for a few years. And now as I drive by the road, there's this huge church over here. And there's this huge church over here. Just like they sprung up overnight. And they're big places. He said, well, let me tell you about one of those huge churches. He said, I'm counseling a woman. I don't know the woman, don't know her name. But she came to me. She thinks her husband is demon-possessed. He goes to one of these huge churches. She has been in immorality. And after I got done counseling her, he said she confessed that she was unsaved. And she actually thanked me because now she knew she was unsaved. She knew what she needed. And she began seeking the Lord for salvation. Later, she got saved. She got saved. But in this huge church, of which she had committed immorality, and her husband was there and fit in quite well, he said, it's immorality galore. Pastor's committing immorality here. Assistant pastor's committing immorality over there. This one's with this one's wife. This one's doing this over here. A few years ago, John MacArthur was debating in the IFCA, which is a large Christian denomination, that you had to take Christ as Lord to be saved. You shouldn't have to debate that. But there was a whole seminary in the South, in the Southwest, that was defending that you could come to Christ and be saved without taking Him as Lord. In that debate, there was a pastor in California of a huge church. And he too was debating you didn't have to take Christ as Lord to be saved. You could take Him as Lord later. You may never take Him as Lord. A year later, that pastor was found out to have had a mistress for probably 10 years. But when he was debating this, he had a mistress besides his wife. I say that to say, we know that because the mistress was suing the church because they disciplined her and the pastor for their sin. And yet this pastor had the audacity to stand before the IFCA in a debate and debate with, in this case, John MacArthur, debate against him, saying that it was all right to take Christ as Savior but not as Lord. And I can take you to books of theology where it's written that if you interpret repentance as turning from sin, you've got it wrong. That's reformation. Repentance is just changing your mind about Christ, taking Him as Savior. You can deal with Lord later. And we have some of the more famous evangelists in this country. They might use the name Lord, but they only use the name Lord in reference to a title. They don't really mean you have to take Christ as Lord. All you have to do is take Him as Savior. You take Christ as Savior and you say, I'm cutting away from Christ. I'm stripping away from His authority in my life. You haven't taken Christ. You cannot cut Him in half and say, I want Him as Savior, but not as Lord. I want Him as my priest, but I don't want Him as my king. You take Him as He is. And you may not know everything about lordship when you're saved, but you know He's the Lord. And you may not successfully follow Him in that you obey always. We all sin, so we can say we're all not good servants, but we do know who the Master is. We know who He is. It's quite a different thing to say, He is my Master, and I don't keep all of His commands. I try, but I don't. It's quite a different thing to say that than to say, He is not my Master telling me what to do. And that is what is going on in our country right now. And so Christianity or a church service is merely a time of entertaining goats. People who have not forsaken the flesh, people who have not repented of sin, and they're going to live their life without His authority, and we have to continue to entertain goats. So we have to have a fleshly worship and do fleshly things, and get sensational speakers, as it were, men that can break chains with their bare arms. You know, why? Because we're trying to get people to come in a fleshly and sensational way, the way you would do it in the world. Why do the sheep come to church? I hope this morning you're not coming here because you think your pastor is charismatic and he can break chains with his bare hands. I can't. Why do sheep come to church? To hear his voice. To meet with the shepherd. And they will come. They will come. But the goats only come when it's sensational, when it's entertaining, when their ears are tickled and they live any way they want. That's the only time the goats come. We've got many manuals on building churches that is really dealing with the goats and leaving people goats in the end. It's a fearful day we're living in. And Peter is describing that heresy. He's not refuting particular redemption. In fact, he's actually supporting it. If you say you're bought with the blood, you must have him as Lord. Those two things go together. That's particularism. Peter would never allow you to come into the assembly and say, I'm bought with the blood, but he doesn't tell me what to do. I have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, and I'm not going to stop that. Peter says, no, you got to repent. I'm a dog that has gone back to its vomit. Peter would say, you got to leave that vomit. I'm a sow who have been washed, goes back to wallowing in that filthy mire. Peter would say, no, you can't stay there. You know, you try putting sheep in the mire, they don't want to stay. I don't know much about animals, but I know that much. But you can scrub a sow and clean her up. And as soon as she sees the mire, where's she going? Right back into the mire. There needs to be a change of Lord in the life. Christ is the absolute despot in our lives. He has all the authority. Well, there's a couple more verses that we'll look at, and then we'll move on to the passages that deal with Christ as King. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning we give thee thanks for thy mercy to us. The Lord, you have brought us into the kingdom, not for our good deeds. We confess we have none. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in thy sight. And yet, Lord, you have removed them by your shed blood. And you've given us the righteousness of thine own dear Son. We know that our best efforts, even as believers, are still tainted with sin. And yet, Lord, we do confess that thou art the Master. And we do glory in the blood atonement and that imputed righteousness. And we ask, O God, that you would give us grace to follow humbly after our Christ. That all of our life would be a life of repentance. Where whatever he puts his finger on, we're willing to get rid of or willing to add to our life. Because it pleaseth the Master. Lord, give us grace in this next service to worship thee with our whole being. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.